The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
That sounded like a benediction, and indeed it was. End to a beautiful time of singing and prayer. Thank you very much. Thank you, Bill, for leading us in a glorious prayer. Pastor Brian and I agreed that we could have closed the service just then, and it would have been all that we would need for the day. But I have a little bit more, and I'm going to invite you to take a seat and open a Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, Proverbs chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. That's 2 Samuel 7, Proverbs chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. 2 Samuel 7, Proverbs 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Happy Father's Day to all those of you who are dads. If you're a dad, would you raise your hand here this morning? Oh, look at all the wonderful dads here. Happy Father's Day to you. Raise your hand real high, guys. Don't be... And raise your other hand. Raise both hands, if you would. Both hands. Now give us all your money. Oh, wait, you already did. Thank you very much, and we appreciate it. Happy Father's... Who here is a grandpa? Raise your hand if you're a grandpa. Look at the grandpas. Happy Father's Day to our grandpa. Who here is a great-grandpa? You're all great-grandpas, but who here is a great-grandpa? If you can raise your hand, do so. There's two great-grandpas here. Let's appreciate our great-grandpas, Jack and Terry. Wow. Being a dad was wonderful, although, you know, man, if I had only known when I started out, I was so oblivious. Nancy's given birth to David, and I am making all the nurses laugh because childbirth is hilarious when you're not the one doing it, and it just took me so long, and now I wish I could do it again. I'd do a better job if I could. What? But being a grandpa is even better. Being a grandpa is a wonderful gig. You know that in my world now, the two most powerful words in the English language are, come on, Grandpa, and love hearing that. We met the kids at the farmer's market yesterday, and afterwards, David called and thanked us for meeting them and playing with them, and it's so silly just because there's nothing I would rather do than hang out with those grandkids. I realize that the time is coming when I will not be able to keep up with them, and when they won't be interested in my keeping up with them. So I'm trying to take full advantage of this narrow window of opportunity. But being a dad, I want to talk about being a dad this morning. I want to answer the question, why is fathering so important a role? I want to answer the question, what ought a father to teach his children? And give you some examples from those of you who have been kind enough to share some of your stories with me in this past week. First of all, remember that we are going to enjoy, as Bill mentioned, we are going to enjoy a picnic after the service here today. It's Name Tag Sunday, and of course, the reason we're wearing our names is so that we can connect with other folks. Go to the picnic and look for somebody you're not really well acquainted with, won't you? And build relationships via these after-church luncheons. Last Sunday morning, we were in the book of 2 Samuel, and I took the opportunity from our text in chapter 7 to spend the whole morning on the subject of the covenant. And I think the response to that message was one of two. Some of you responded by saying that you really appreciated that message, and others of you looked like you were struggling to stay awake. And I understand that. I understand that sometimes a theological concept doesn't strike people, some people, as being, you know, most germane to their daily life. And while others of you, you feed on theology and love it. So I get that and appreciate that and try to mix it up as best I can. But a couple of you wrote and asked me, and I'm sorry I did not get back to you. A couple of you wrote and asked me for the definition of a covenant that I shared last Sunday. It was not mine. I stole that from Piper, and he wrote this. This was his definition of a covenant. And this is helpful because every guy who's had any Bible college or seminary usually will take up the subject of the covenant with a long excursus on ancient Near Eastern treaty forms and so on and so forth. And the subject of the covenant can be really dry, and that's why we can be longtime church-going mature Christians and not be real clear on the covenant because it's kind of done one of these. And so I tried to boil it down last Sunday. But here's his definition, and I'm quoting. He wrote, "That's what I would offer as the definition of God's covenants. When God makes a covenant, he reveals his own job description and signs it." And I added the part about signing it with the blood of Jesus, who ultimately ratifies the ultimate covenant under which we labor and enjoy all the promises of God. So that's his definite. When God makes a covenant, he reveals his own job description and signs it. In almost every case, he comes to the covenant partner, lays his job description out, and says, "This is how I will work for you with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength. If you will love me as I am, cleave to me, and trust me to keep my word." So that is our, and the reason that is so important and not merely a concept theological is that, of course, that is the basis for our faith, the basis in history and the revelation of God for our faith. And the reason that our faith will prove not to have been in vain and the reason that we can trust in him day in and day out, through thick and thin, and especially in the thin, especially in the hardships of life. Because God is good all the time, and he can be trusted to make good on his promises. And a number of you mentioned that in your responses to me about the message, which I always really appreciate. Don't ever hesitate to write me. And at PastorDale@AOL.com, or call, and if you want to have coffee, I love doing that too. So, I do spend most of the week on our yacht, but I can arrange to come back to the Northwest from the Caribbean to get together with you. I'm not going to spend much time in 2 Samuel 7, except that in the providence of God, the text that we unfolded last Sunday in our course of study through this book is the perfect text from which to answer this question, why is fathering a big deal? You know, if you're a regular here, you know that normally we go through a book of the Bible, and we've been in the books of Samuel for a long time. Today I'm going to do a topical sermon on fathers, of course. But we go right back to the text we looked at last time and to verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the covenant, as you can read there in your subhead. This is the covenant of God. Remember, the covenants are a progressive revelation of the plan of God to bring you into relationship with him, as Piper implied. And as time goes by, he reveals more and more of their detail which will culminate in the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection and the reign in heaven of Jesus, who is described here, when for the first time the idea of sonship is revealed in this covenant of God with David. Remember, David is offered to build God a temple, a house for the tabernacle, which is now in storage, so to speak. And God comes back to him and says, "No, I didn't ask you to build me a house. In fact, instead, I'm going to build you a house, but not a house made of stone, which will endure for a matter of years only. Instead, I'm going to build you a legacy. I'm going to build you a house that will last a really, really long time. Indeed, a house, as he says down in verse 16, that will last forever. And as he says in verse 13 as well. Let's start with verse 12. Here's the promise, a promise that looks at history as though through a optical device in which things in the foreground are obviously very near, things in the background are farther off. This is a type. This is the description of a tupos or a type. This is the description of something that's fulfilled in part immediately by David's son Solomon, but which is filled only ultimately in the birth of Jesus. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Hugely important point, and thus the reason that the gospel narratives, most of them, begin with genealogies to prove this point that Jesus is indeed from the body, so to speak, of Israel's greatest king, King David. And I will establish his kingdom. You, David, want to build me a house? No, instead I will build a kingdom. This one who comes from your body, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So stop there, and that's gigantic and worth highlighting and precious because it is clearly calling our attention to the birth of a child in Bethlehem's stall to a very young woman and why Christmas is precious to us. But this business of the fatherhood of God is gigantic. And the reason that we, as disciples of Jesus, believe that being a dad is hugely important, and not just for the accumulation of an IRA and the provision of a college education or orthodontia or all these other important things, but something much, much larger than that. And that this is a hugely important theme is underscored. Of course, this is in the Old Testament. That this is a huge theme is underscored in the New. And that passage that I now invite you to turn to toward the end of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It follows Philemon and Paul's pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus, just ahead of Revelation there, the books of Peter and John. The letter to the Hebrews begins by underscoring the sonship of Jesus and thus the fatherhood of God. So this is not merely one category among many by which, you know, God is condescending to help us figure things out. This is a hugely important theme that helps us better understand what is in the Godhead, in the triunity of the Godhead from before time, and the relationship of God the Father and Jesus the Son, whom we know, I just said it, whom we know in their relationship in this way to one another. The book of Hebrews begins with that mighty first paragraph, and then moves in just the fifth verse to this comparison of the Son to angels. Evidently, the people to whom the author of the book of Hebrews is writing were people who revered angels in an ungodly and abnormal way, just like today, where people call attention to angels by goofy bumper stickers like, you know, never drive faster than your angel can fly. God help you if any of you have one of those on your car. At this moment, we have ushers out there right now with razor blades to spare you the humiliation No, and you see all kinds of cutesy gifts and trinkets and stickers and shabby chic objects day junk that have angels as their subject. When what we know from the Word and the truth is that angels exist, the very raison d'existence for an angel is not to call attention to himself, but to God the Father and his Son. For to which, look at verse 5, for to which of the angels, the author of the book of Hebrews, I'm not trying to badmouth angels. I'm trying to elevate the Son, trying to make sure that the focus is on the one on whom the attention ought to be focused, as the author of the book of Hebrews does when he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. He didn't say that to anything. He says that to Jesus. Or of which of the angels was he speaking when he said, and then he quotes that line from 2 Samuel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did he say that to any of the angels? No. He only said that to Jesus. And so in some kind of sloppy sentimentalism, to call attention to the angels, you know, I don't mean to be, I sound like I'm being extra critical here, but when we call attention to the angels, don't you see, we post something. Some people appear to use social media only for the exchange of these very sentimental subjective badges or icons or posters that call attention to angels and kittens and rainbows and all of this nonsense and avoid the Son, avoid Jesus, when he ought to be the object of our attention to the angels. One of the reasons people do this is, of course, that's not as offensive as Jesus is offensive. The cross is offensive, and the message that you are lost without him won't get you 1,100 likes. I keep telling Pastor Brian that we need to build the number of likes for our church's Facebook page by pasting any scripture onto a picture of a kitten and just leave it up for 24 hours and, you know, get 1,100 likes from all over the world and then take it down so that we are not burned at the stake for heresy. Angels are not offensive, except to atheists who just think that the whole thing is dumb. And they're right, because it is dumb. The point of the work of angels is to draw attention not to themselves, but to Jesus. And that's the thrust of this whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews as you read on, and we're not going to do that right now. My point here is to say again that the concept of fatherhood is a concept born of God's zeal for our appreciation of his relationship to the Son. Thus, the importance of being a dad lies not in all of those other things that can consume us, that we can imagine are the most important work of a father. The most important work of a father is to display the work of God the Father in Jesus the Son to his children. I wrote, being a father is so important a role because loving a dad can be a person's first opportunity to meet Jesus. That's the simplest way I'd suggest you can boil it down. If you can do it in fewer syllables, then I want to hear it. Bill, I so appreciated your prayer. Right on. Some of us, you know, did you see my Facebook post? I put this picture of my dad up as a handsome high school senior, ASB president, one of the fastest high school milers in the state of California. I have a clipping listing one of his times at a meet. He would go to L.A. and race against, race in meets where Louis Zamperini was racing, according to my Aunt Barbara. I just grew into a love relationship with God the Father because of Dale Meador the Father, as was, I think, the marvelous plan of God. Not all of us enjoyed that easy transition, in part perhaps because we were the son or daughter of a distant or abusive or absent father. And so instead of cherishing that memory and simply transferring that affection to our Heavenly Father, we have to say no to all of that garbage, work our way out of that, and appreciate God for whom He is the opposite of our earthly dad. But this is why the role of a dad is so key, and why every year I don't miss an opportunity to take this time to try and challenge or encourage dads. I'll skip Arbor Day and I will skip Flag Day, but I will not miss Father's Day as an opportunity to preach a topical sermon on the importance of being a dad. And today I want to do that this way. I want to ask, what ought a father teach his children? To that end, this morning I'll invite you just to go with me to the book of Proverbs, which is not only a collection of the pithy sayings of Solomon, but an excellent manual for the rearing of our children in wisdom. In Proverbs, we find the answer to this question, what ought a father to teach his children? Fathers may answer that by imagining they should teach their children how to solve car problems. You know, if your car won't start, what should you do? Or how ought a child to save his or her money, or to invest his or her money, or how to throw a ball, or how to ride a bike? And those things are all important steps in that building of a relationship between a father and his or her, his children, between a father and her kids. Well, nowadays, you never know. I've chosen, after some consideration, to continue to identify as a white male, older white male, hetero Christian, for now. That could change. But for a father and his children, there are more important things to teach. And just three of the things that pop out at us as we consider, especially the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs, are number one, the teaching of our children to fear God. Number two, to teach our children to guard their hearts against sin. And number three, to obey their parents and to heed their, as a byproduct of that, to heed their instruction. To fear God, to guard their heart against sin, and number three, to obey mom and dad, to heed their instruction. Number one, to fear God. You see this, for example, in the very most important verse 7 of chapter 1. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. It's fools who despise wisdom and instruction. Everyone is so glib in this day and age. Everything's so shallow. The goal of life to have fun, so that there's little attention given to fear of the Lord and wisdom. I enjoyed a ride-along with Stephen Friday night, best Father's Day present he could give me. Had the privilege of standing by as he and Andrew worked together at a traffic stop. What a kick that was to see these two boys, grown men now, wielding the sword on behalf of the law-abiding citizens of Medford. It was awesome. But one thing that you just, it's just mind-blowing the lack of wisdom out there. A few hours with any law enforcement officer in America, and this is one of the things that just comes, you know, hits you in the face. Because there's little attention given, obviously, to this theme in our culture. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Start with verse 1. My son, if you receive my words, you treasure up my commandments with you. That's verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2. Go down to verse 5. Then, if all these things about wisdom and insight and understanding are true, then, verse 5, you will understand what most needs understanding. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You will crack the code on what leads to real happiness in life, and not just in this life, but in life forever to come. So, dads, what more important a thing can we do for our children? Or grandpas, if we blew it in our first iteration, what's the most important thing we can do for the grandkids? The most important thing we can do is to point them to this fear of God and its import and how it leads to real wisdom. That reverential respect that any school teacher who has taught for more than 20 years will tell you is lacking in to a greater degree now than ever before. That reverential respect for one who is great and mighty and holy other. Fear of the Lord and appreciation for and a love for his right to condemn what he in his wisdom condemns. And to forgive what he in his lavish grace chooses to forgive, because he is God and thus deserving of our fear. This all grows from an appreciation of his character in truth. We started very early with a little book called Leading Little Ones to God, one of the books written for the youngest ages that begin describing his attributes at a very early age. What an important work that parents can begin very, very early when they remember that this is the most important thing that we can do. We've been trying to, we've noticed recently that stuff in our nursery, some of it has been there for 20 years, board books and toys and stuff, needed some updating. So Nancy's coming today with hundreds of dollars worth of new toys. I unwrapped some of them. I'm thinking of checking myself in. They looked like such fun. New books, board books. It is really hard to find good Christian children's literature. I've been searching, buying stuff and returning it. About 70% of it is not worth. Here's one, especially the board books. In the board books, you're trying to really condense it down. This one is called Little Jesus, Little Me. I can read you the whole thing in a few seconds. It is a board book after all. It goes, Jesus learned to walk one step at a time, just like me. Jesus loved to read, just like me. Jesus loved to be held close and rocked to sleep, just like me. Jesus had a mommy who loved him very much, just like me. And then the last page is this. Jesus was a child of God, just like me. And then it ends. And I'm thinking that's one half of a really good book for children. What are they writing this so that they can sell to Jehovah's Witnesses? Yes, Jesus was a child of God just like me, but I thought the only way this is going in the nursery if I stick a label in here that can't be removed that says, but best of all, Jesus was God, so not like me, that I could be saved. What are the folks at Zondervan, and this is from Mothers of Preschoolers, they're behind this somehow, MOPS. I know some of their leadership, or we had known, I don't know what. So you start with something really good, and it's out there, but you have to hunt for it. And you do it like the book of Deuteronomy challenges us parents on your goings out and your comings in. You don't just wait for devote, but you take all the time you can. Look for all the opportunities, all those examples, analogies, and illustrations out in the world to build our children's fear for the Lord, that reverential respect for our holy God. For that's the beginning of what you want to see in the heart of your children. That leads us to the second point. Our main job, dads, as fathers, is secondly to teach our children to guard their hearts against sin. Look at chapter 3. Of course, I'm picking out a few verses from this whole manual, and there are many, but look like at chapter 3 and verse 3. Teach your children to guard their hearts against sin. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. And remember, who's this addressed to? Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, my son, don't. Each chapter begins, my son, my son, my son. Listen to this. Do not forget my teaching, verse 1 goes. What's my teaching? Well, here it goes, verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So that you will not fall prey to or find yourself succumbing to sin. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart, the proverb goes. That's chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart. And I'm just cherry picking this. There's all kinds of verses here in this manual of wisdom on the importance of the heart and its protection. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, it's what comes out of a person's heart that matters. This is why when we work with our children on their martial arts skills or on their athletic ability or the straightening of their teeth, we're only dealing with surface issues. When we preach and model the gospel to them, we are getting to the source of their character, to their heart. And the Proverbs wisely and rightly call our attention to this source. Now, we have opportunity to examine and the need of examining our hearts this morning. Bill, you already mentioned the tragedy in South Carolina this week. 11 of our brothers and sisters brutally murdered in a Bible study in that historic church. The very graphic image that I can't get out of my mind is the image of that one young man, 23 was he, who got in front of his great aunt, 87 years old, pleaded with the gunman not to shoot her, was shot. He, his great aunt, both murdered. After that, then, his mother lying there playing dead in a pool of her own son's blood. A horrible tragedy in our family as disciples of Jesus. If nothing else, it ought to give us pause. I think this is worth bringing up given the magnitude of this tragedy and its message to the hearts that we walk around with. To stop and make sure that we're not harboring, we can vilify that young man, but what about us? What about your heart? In your heart, do you harbor any of the prejudice behind that evil act? In your heart, do you harbor any of the bias that was seen there in full fruition, but which is manifested every time that we laugh at a joke or think a thought of another person because of the color of their skin. We shouldn't need anything more than the love story in John chapter 5 and the very radical demonstration of the love of God in Jesus' reaching across ethnic lines in his evangelism of that Samaritan woman at the well. We shouldn't need anything more than Paul's declaration that in Christ all of these barriers disappear, to know that as disciples of Jesus, we need to wring that all out of us. Maybe you trace it to your upbringing. Maybe you trace it to coworkers, but you know it's in your heart where it matters. We want to make sure, especially as members of a family where our brothers and sisters have come to us from places like Ethiopia and Liberia and Korea and other nations, right here, we don't need to go to San Francisco or to Portland to immerse ourselves. Right now, God bless them. Do you realize that in the space of just a few days, we will have had young people from this church in Mexico, Nicaragua, Uganda, Switzerland, Ryan? Bangladesh. I just think that, and these are kids under 18. And as I mentioned in that email to you this week, I think that's so awesome, both because they have the opportunity to serve, but also because having been immersed for the first time in their lives around people completely different from themselves, I imagine they're going to come home without a thought now for the race of others. And that's huge, and that's gigantic, because that bias could be an impediment to the display of the love of God, and that would be horrible. So it's in our hearts, as the writer of the Proverbs correctly focuses attention, that we dads ought to have the focus of our parenting. We can spend all of our time with our kids in their pastime, driving around from sport to hobby to pastime or whatever. And those are not unhelpful. Indeed, the involvement with those kind of things can be the building blocks of relationship that give us the opportunity to speak the truth into their hearts. But for most dads, those things are the end, not a means to a better, more important, character-building, eternity-resulting, God-glorifying end. So it's important that we dads focus on teaching our children to fear the Lord, to guard their hearts, to work on their hearts and guard their hearts against sin and temptation. And then number three, and this is just so obvious, to obey their parents, to heed their instruction, to listen to wisdom. As I've already pointed out, each of these chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all begin, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, my son, keep your words." And how does that start? I love speaking to young dads or to men who may be dads, because you got to start early with this. If you don't have your children's ear when they're 5 or 6, you're likely not to have your children's ear when they're 15 or 16. It starts really early, and it's built around those relationship builders, but it gives you an opportunity to speak this wisdom into their life, that they heed your words, that they pay attention to your discipline, that you discipline your children, and that you teach your children, that you display the love and mercy of God to them, and that you display the discipline of God to them, that they can easily transfer their devotion and affection to you, from you, to their Heavenly Father, and that they cultivate, as you discipline them, that they cultivate self-discipline, that the first opportunity they're given to demonstrate any independence, they don't go nuts, making foolish choices that may impact the whole rest of their lives because they have no self-discipline. I've come across a book that I just bought a bunch of. I'm thinking about inviting men who wish to do so to go through this with me. It's called A Man's Greatest Challenge. The author's name, get this, is Dai Hinkey. Dai Hinkey, D-A-I. How many of you know Dai Hinkey? Anybody? I didn't know that. He's Welsh. It's a Welsh name. Welsh is a weird. It's a great book. He says in this book, A Man's Greatest Challenge, he writes, I don't think most of us think very much, talk very much, or pray very much about self-control. But guys, we ought to, especially with our sons, but also our daughters. Here's why. Our self-control is all that stands between us and devastation. It's what makes the difference between a life of security and contentment and an existence of vulnerability and regret. And so self-control is every man's greatest challenge. When we don't build our wall, when we are weak, referring to analogies he's already drawn, the consequences are devastating. Take a moment to consider which areas of your life are most prone to lacking self-control, so that when temptations come, the wall is breached. Anytime you have a thought, I wish I hadn't done, said, or thought that, chances are you lacked self-control. For many of us, the area of greatest concern is sex. We're simply unable to break free of the grip that lust, pornography, masturbation, and fornication have on our lives. For others, it may be an explosive temper coupled with a short fuse. Some of us are literally ruled by our technology or serve as slaves to social media, while for others, the issue is materialism and money. Some struggle to strike a healthy balance between work and family life. Others might be addicted to drugs or alcohol, while still others simply can't keep our words, thoughts, or emotions in check. It may simply be an inability to be polite to other drivers when you're behind the wheel, or to stop your hand stretching out to take that third helping of food. You might be someone who is completely out of control. You have no walls at all. The devil can attack you at virtually any point and you're defeated. And so on. It's a huge area, and a huge area to address with our children and with our sons. But when we spend all of our time at these other pursuits, hounding our children about their homework, but not taking time to inculcate a concept for real wisdom in them, we invite such a lack of self-discipline. In a world that seems to be doing everything it can to grow that in them. As I read that, you men are perhaps identifying with some of those, perhaps your behavior behind the wheel, perhaps your temptations but with the sex and so forth. Others of you are sitting there having been raised by dads who struggled with some of these issues. I asked you for input about your own rearing by your fathers. What time is it, anyone? I'm sorry, how much time do I have is my question. Anybody know? I have 10 minutes. Danke. Many of you responded. I'd like to read several of your responses. I think these will cover almost every one of us at some point. I shared one of them with you by email. This from a gal in our congregation. She wrote, "Let the dads know that the most vivid memory of my childhood is all the criticism I received from my father. I felt like I could never do anything right. I never got any that a girl from him. Only harping to do this or that, and that not in a very good tone. Now as I'm more mature, I can understand some of the things that caused my father to be like he was." If you were raised by an abusive dad or a distant dad, or an absent dad, often as adults, you find out what his upbringing was like. And you think, Well, no wonder. He didn't know what it was like to be an affectionate father. He didn't know what it was like to be a nurturing father. He only knew anger and abuse himself, and it starts making sense for some of us. So I can understand some of the reasons he was like he was, and we ended up with a better relationship in the years before he passed, thanks be to God. But the results of not feeling like I could ever please him has affected or is affecting me in my relationships with men and my husband in particular. Decades removed from that situation. So dads, grandpas, great-grandpas, be wise. Hear this. If you need to make, if you're in the middle of rearing little ones, and I expect we'll have a lot more of those in the second service, do you need to change course right here and heed this exhortation? Or are you a grandpa or are you an older dad who needs to go back and pen that letter? It'll mean more if it's in print and then presented in person. And say to your son or daughter, will you forgive me for whatever? And be specific. Fortunately, God has blessed me with a wonderful husband who has also grown to love and appreciate me, and that has also caused healing. New paragraph, the good news is the good news. And here's why. God in his mercy has been in the process of healing me for years by his word. And here's the best sentence of them all. My identity is in him now, not what happened to me as a child. That in one sentence is an excellent encouragement to all those of you who are raised by a disappointing dad. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? That's awful, horrible. I'm so sorry. I just pray that God the Father will be so sufficient a replacement that you will no longer live in the pain that you have endured. Number two, I have a lot of memories of my dad. Many are wonderful. Others, of course, are not. None of us were raised by perfect dads, were we? My dad had some of those rough edges, particularly as a younger man. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit's work sands off some of those rough edges. This author writes, this is from a young woman. However, one image that continually stands out in my mind is of my dad worshiping in church. He sang loudly with his eyes closed, hands raised, and tears streaming down his face. I can't express what a beautiful impact that has made on me my whole life. For one, it assured my little heart that God was very real and wonderful. Dads, I think that kids learn more from you than anyone else whether God is really real, trustworthy, and lovely. That was my point in 2 Samuel 7 and Hebrews 1. This is not just an issue of filial relationships. This is a theological thing. She closes, let your little ones see you love him. And the point I want to make is that in parentheses here, she notes that her dad sang loudly off tune. So those of you guys who are sitting there mumbling because you are not Michael Bublé, get with it and teach your kids or your grandkids and sing out because you love the Lord. Don't be reluctant. Good evening. I will try to keep this short, but I am terrible with words and getting my point across, and I think this note will prove otherwise. I grew up in a non-Christian home at the age of 6. My parents divorced. My dad was somewhat distant. I remember things we would do. I took my first airplane ride through the Hell's Canyon in Idaho when I was 12. I remember going fishing, hunting with my dad. That was about it. I never really had any deep, meaningful talks with him. I still enjoyed spending time with him. It was hard for me because I didn't really feel like I had his approval as a young man. A young man needs his father's approval. And a young man needs his dad to help him find one thing that he's good at. By the way, it's another issue. It was hard for me. I didn't have his approval. I played this sport. He never came to any of my games. I wrestled, still no show. It was hard. So I found approval in my friends. My friends like to drink and be stupid. My friends like to smoke weed and do stupid stuff. I didn't feel like I was someone to be proud of. My dad passed on his anger to me, and I got into fights and into other trouble. And he goes on to talk about how his dad was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, finally ended up bedridden and immobile. He says, I couldn't talk with him about the Lord. I was afraid that I would make him mad because he was the type of man you didn't want to tell what you believe. Isn't that a tragedy when a young man can say of his father, he was the type of man you didn't want to tell him what you believe? That's a tragedy right there. He was pretty set in his ways. It was my wife with Jesus in her heart who stood boldly without fear and asked him as he lay there dying, do you know Jesus? And are you willing to accept him into your heart? He said, yes. I wasn't in the room at the time after I found out. The last thing I said to my dad, is it okay if I pray for you? He said, yes. And I prayed for him to not be scared and to be at peace, to go home to Jesus. You see, I loved my dad so much, and he put a couple of O's in there. I loved my dad so much, no matter how distant he was, and I never harbored direct resentment to him for not being there. My point is, talk to your kids, hug them every day, encourage them, teach them of God's love for you and me and them. I find myself trying to avoid falling into the same pitfalls and passing on the bad habits that I picked up from my dad. Some I have passed on to my kids, most of them good, though. Don't think that 1 second will last for eternity because, like my dad, it could be gone tomorrow. Hopefully that makes sense and has a meaning. Finally, this similar situation, another boy describing his relationship with his dad. In my younger years, my father was absent. He and my father divorced when I was too young to even remember. There were some years when he would come visit me a Saturday or two in the summer. There were other years I didn't see him at all. I never understood why, because he lived just a town or two away throughout my childhood. He was literally minutes away, and I think that was the hardest part. My dad was told by my mom on multiple occasions, usually through tears, yelling, or begging him to come to my events as a child. I know because I heard her do it. He was invited to numerous birthdays, holiday functions, sports games, school events, other kid functions, but simply did not show up. I recall one Christmas he promised he would show up, and he did. There was no gift, but at least he showed up, and I remember that Christmas very well. The first Thanksgiving dinner I had with my dad was when I was 17, a senior in high school. I drove myself to his house. Dinner was awkward, but there I was with my dad having a Thanksgiving dinner. It wasn't until I was an adult where I made any significant relational connection with my dad. We spent time together. He taught me how to ride motorcycles, to weld, fix things, work on cars, negotiate, buy and sell, etc. I remember I was in my early 30s when I first played catch with my dad in my backyard. We were playing with my son, and he ran off for a spell, his son. My dad and I found each other throwing the ball back and forth. I didn't say anything as I realized I had never done that with him before. But there I was, playing catch with my dad. It took me a lot of years to forgive my dad for not being around for me as a child. I could tell he carried around some guilt, but we never talked about it. He would try to start the conversation, but he just couldn't do it. And I wasn't ready to have that conversation either. But by God's grace, we did. I remember the day as if it just happened. We were out at the range, hanging out and spending time together. It was quiet, and both our heads were looking down toward the ground. I began to cry and to tell him all the hurt he caused me as a kid. I referenced stories of all the times he promised to take me fishing and never showed up and how deep those wounds were. I told him how I yearned for a dad as a kid to fix my bike, to root me on in soccer, to tell me he was proud of me and not ashamed that I was his son. Through the tears, a quivering voice, and sharp, unexpected breaths, I said, I forgive you. He never asked for it, but I offered it to him and explained he doesn't have to feel guilty about any of the past because he was forgiven. That process was liberating at the time. But sometimes I wish I could do it over, making it less about me feeling sorry for myself, making him feel worse, and instead put the focus on God's grace, strength, forgiveness, and conviction in me to have no option to withhold forgiveness of my dad. And by the way, God bless those saints in Charleston who could so quickly get past the shock, forget the anger, just the shock of losing their loved ones to confront that young man and to offer forgiveness and encourage him with the gospel. This writer, who is now an excellent dad himself and who is a vocation, is spending a ton of time with people who probably did not have a good relationship with their dads. He continues, at one time I felt I had every reason to hold a grudge against my dad because of his abandonment of me as a child. I felt justified in my perpetuation of his guilt and pride that I became who I am despite who he was. However, I've come to realize that I am no better than him, nor any better than anyone else. I don't deserve forgiveness for my sins, but I've been forgiven despite all of my flaws. I've come to realize I need forgiveness as much as anyone, including my dad, because I'm not the standard. Jesus is the standard, and I shouldn't boast in anything because it is God who gives me breath. It is God who forgives, and it is God who should be glorified. Over the years, I've learned to accept my dad for who he is, a flawed man like the rest of us. When my dad was diagnosed with cancer, we had deeper, more meaningful conversations, and we grew closer than we ever had before. There were some real health struggles with his cancer, including additional complications that created opportunities for my dad and I to bond. More importantly, those struggles provided opportunities to share the gospel with him, something he hadn't yet embraced. And here's the good news ending. Here's the happy ending to this story. I remember when my dad was in ICU after one of his surgeries. He was completely immobile. He could only open his eyes laboriously, speak softly. At that point, I was concerned he would die, and the Holy Spirit removed my inhibitions of offending him with the gospel. Isn't it crazy how some of the people we find it hardest to share the gospel with are the people that we love the most? It's nuts, isn't it? It's the way it is. Moved me to seize the opportunity to share with him the only thing that matters. He was a captive audience. I read scripture out of Romans, and I shared the gospel with him. For the first time that I know of, he was receptive to the good news in Jesus. After sharing with him, I explained the Bible teaches in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. At that moment, my dad began to confess out loud and then repeatedly said, I believe. As he looked up to the ceiling, moving his head back and forth ever so slightly with tubes and lines and stabilizing gadgets attached to his body. The last scripture I read to him in the hospital was out of Romans 8. I read and reread, all things happen for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. After a long period of silence, he said, maybe the reason all of this is happening, his cancer, spinal surgery, being bedridden, immobile, etc., was for us to grow closer and to have these conversations. I'd never talked genuinely about the gospel with my dad, but there I was witnessing to him. Praise be to God. After a lifetime of absenteeism, heartache, and suffering, my dad is saved, and God is good. And I read all that to get to this. Romans 5, 3-5 says, he concludes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're a Christian dad, you have opportunity to model that to your children. If you are not the son or daughter of a Christian dad, and he's still alive, you have the opportunity to share that truth with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the one to provide and protect, provide for and protect us in a way that every earthly father ought, and indeed in an even better, longer lasting, heart effective way. Bless these dads and grandpas and great grandpas in what is left of their role, these dads to be in what lay ahead. And bless these who are recovering from the opposite of such a model, that you be their all-sufficient, loving, generous, fear-producing, but love-engendering Father, where their earthly father was not. To the praise of your glorious name, I ask this in the name of the one who is your Son, Jesus. Amen.